I still remember my very first time at Grace Presbyterian Church back in 2008. Me and my then fiance were traveling up here at the old Grace building on Knoxville, and Pastor Ben Johnson was the pastor, to meet with the Campus Outreach Board to see if we would be hired to come to Campus Outreach Central Illinois. And, you know, we were moving from Tennessee, which happens about as often as, you know, people hit the lottery. Not a lot of people are coming this way. It's mostly really the opposite way. And I found out why on my way up. And that is about the time we got into Illinois, we got stuck. We were in this snowstorm, and the wind was blowing so hard. We pulled off at this gas station. I wasn't thinking about the fact that the wind was blowing this way. And I cracked open my car door, and the wind caught it and bent the door backwards. And I tried to close it, and it was so bent that I couldn't close the door. And so I'm out there in this snowstorm, hanging on the door and kicking the door and twisting the door, trying to figure out some way to close it. To no avail. And so we drove the rest of the way to Peoria with one hand holding the door half closed as cold air is blowing in as we drive the rest of the way. And we made it, and we got hired, and then I got married, and that was almost 15 years ago now. And I just want to say I'm so thankful for Grace Pres and just the vision and the excitement. We could not exist without Grace Presbyterian Church, the oversight and the funding. And I really am just so thankful that the Lord led us here. And these last 15 years really have been really amazing. And so, but a lot's changed in the last 15 years, not just here at Grace Pres, obviously, but just culturally. And a lot of ink has been spilled trying to analyze the cultural moment that we find ourselves in and how the church should prepare itself to engage this next generation. And I'll find myself in a lot of different conversations with people who recognize, like, hey, your ministry is working with 18 to 22-year-olds. And so these are the people that are going to, you know, flood our workplaces and our neighborhoods here in the next 5, 10, 15 years. Like, how do you think we need to adapt as a church to prepare ourselves to receive these people and to reach them in a missional way? And when that happens, I give my thoughts or whatever, and, you know, what I think in a lot of ways doesn't really matter because I'm kind of nobody. But in another sense, you know, I kind of feel a little bit like Marty McFly from Back to the Future, if you guys know what I'm talking about. Like, I feel like I have some information from the demographic that I work with that may be useful, you know? And so in a lot of ways, you know, as this ink's being spilled and different people are giving their thoughts, my personal thoughts about how the church needs to adapt to reach the next generation is not that the church needs to be extremely innovative. Even though the church probably needs to be innovative, I really think the church needs more of a reformation than an innovation. Like, instead of looking forward and thinking, wow, evangelism is going to be more complex than it's ever been, being missional as a church is going to be more difficult than it's ever been, even though I think there is truth to some of those things, I actually believe that we may need to double down on some of the very simple things that the Bible teaches if we're actually going to be effective moving forward in the next generation. And I think this passage really helps us double down on one of those things. And so if you want to open up your Bible to Matthew 9 through 13, we're going to look at a really familiar passage. It's where Jesus calls the tax collector Matthew, and then the subsequent party that they kind of throw together for all Matthew's friends. And so if you would stand for the reading of God's word, I'll go ahead and read Matthew 9 through 13. Says this: as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Let me pray for us. Father, I ask that you would use this time, that you would open our eyes to your word, that you would help us to see what the Pharisees couldn't see that day. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, one of the cool things about this passage is that Matthew is a character in the story, but he's also the narrator. And when you're the narrator, you get to choose the placement of the stories. And Matthew decides to recount his calling right on the heels of another story where Jesus says that he forgives sins. And it starts this kind of ride among the Pharisees. Who is this guy who says that he forgives sins? But for Matthew, it's almost like, you know, while I'm talking about sins and sinners, get this. I was actually a tax collector before Jesus called me. You know, if Matthew was writing his autobiography instead of a book about Jesus Christ, it would probably go more like this. I had seen Jesus around town, and I had heard about his miracles and some of the things he said. They were kind of mind-blowing. But for the first time, I saw him, and he saw me. And he was looking at me, and I was looking at him, and I realized he's walking up to my tax booth, right? And so he does, and he says, Matthew, follow me. And that's how Matthew experienced his first direct encounter with Jesus Christ, as his life was transformed. And you may wonder, like, why would Matthew think of himself this way? Why would he place his own calling in this context that he puts it in? And many of you are probably familiar with this, but for those of you that aren't, Matthew's a tax collector. And you can get a sense of this. You'll be moving in the right direction if you can just think about how much you love the IRS. Like, when you think about that, just the warm feelings that you get when you think about the IRS, Matthew is like the Roman IRS. But it's not just that he taxes you and he works for the government. He works for the enemy occupying nation, the Roman government, who's there kind of controlling everything. And the Jews really did not like Gentiles controlling their life and their area and being over them. And Matthew had left life as a good Jew to be a tax collector, to siphon funds off the Jewish nation to give to the Romans and their armies. And that was not cool at all. And so when you think about what this looked like for Matthew, if Matthew had seen a crime take place and he was the one eyewitness and they said, hey, we need someone to testify. And he said, hey, I am that person. They'd have said, sorry, you can't testify in court. We don't listen to tax collectors. Or if Matthew would have thought, you know, I really want to have a change of heart. I want to go to the synagogue. I want to hear God's word read. I want to pray. They'd have said, sorry, Matthew, you don't belong in the synagogue, and they would not have let him come. But this exact Matthew is the person that Jesus walks up to, says two words, and Matthew leaves everything to follow Jesus. It's really an amazing scene. But the thing that's crazy is you read the text, it feels really weird. You probably heard it as I read it, but like as soon as that happens, it's this weird scene change. All of a sudden, we're at Matthew's house and nothing, you know, you don't get anything in between. In verse 10, it says that Jesus reclined at table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And I think you really want to pick up on the key words here. The key words would be Jesus, tax collectors, sinners, and many. This was not this little get together, right? This is a bunch of tax collectors and a bunch of sinners hanging out at a party of sorts with the Holy Son of God. And lots of scholars will note that sharing a meal and inviting people to your house to sit together and to eat is something that people did not do lightly. They didn't do it haphazardly. Like, they knew what it meant to be in deep association and have table fellowship with people like tax collectors and sinners, and there it is, the Holy Son of God sitting and eating and drinking and talking and laughing and telling stories, and the Pharisees are like, oh. They can't help but take note. In verse 11 it says, and when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And by all means, they're definitely self-righteous. Like, there's no doubt about that. But it would be a mistake to view this as not a genuine question. Like, they're genuinely asking the question. I mean, how could this be that this is the case? You know, the Jews, or the Pharisees in particular, had built kind of this pretty simple, in a sense, religious system of very clear do's and don'ts. And it was a system, as one Old Testament scholar said, that was built to score points with God. And as they looked at Jesus sitting and sharing intimate table fellowship with sinful people, not just like some legalistic Pharisees said they were sinful, but these people were probably bad people, law-breaking people. As they looked at that,
Jesus wasn't scoring any points with God. Jesus was losing points with God in their minds, right? And this is what's really important about this passage that a lot of people miss, is that if when asked that question, why is he eating with sinners, if the disciples' response would have been, oh, you thought he was there eating. No, you got bad information. That's not what was going on. Jesus was merely there to inform those people about God. He was just teaching them about the law. No, Jesus wasn't eating with them. The Pharisees would have been like, okay, like we thought something different was happening, but, you know, maybe not. Maybe I've misunderstood what's going on. So, but here's the thing, like, Jesus isn't doing that. He really is there eating with those people. And what it made it look like was that Jesus approved of their way of life, right? Like, he's doing what we used to call in the South, ruining your witness, right? And, you know, here's what's going on. And what's happening beyond that is that when the Pharisees ask this question, you can see this is English, it's more clear in the original languages, that they're not asking, why have we caught Jesus this one singular time with some sinners? That's not the question. The question is, why is it his habit? Why is it his custom to be in intimate situations with sinners? That's what they're asking, right? Like, that's what's blowing their minds, that this is Jesus' regular practice. And, you know, we never get a chance to hear what the disciples have to say because somehow, some way, Jesus intervenes. At least that's how Matthew records it in verse 12. He says, when he heard it, speaking of Jesus, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And there's a sense here in this passage where Jesus is offering two levels of explanation what's happening. The first one is a more objective, surface level explanation. He's basically just saying, hey, recently we had a little debate about me saying that I forgive sins, and I think it's pretty obvious that you're righteous, these people are sinners. And so, it's not that odd that you would find me with them, you know. Maybe as an analogy, I'm like a doctor and you guys are healthy. And these people, I think we all can see, are pretty sick. And so who else would you expect to find in my practice? Would you expect healthy people? No, of course, like these are sick people. And, you know, there's a sense here in which the Pharisees are asking a genuine question, as I said, but we all know what it's like to ask genuine questions that we actually don't want to understand the answer to. And that's a lot like what's happening right here. They're asking, and the answer is kind of obvious, but they really don't want to understand it. And that's why Jesus offers them a much more provocative and theological, depthy thing to think about. He says, you know, he quotes Hosea 6:6, and he says, go and learn what this means, which is something that they would have been used to saying to other people. They would have been used to telling people, go and learn what this means. But now you have Jesus looking at them and saying, I want you to go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And the words here from Hosea 6:6, when he says sacrifice, sacrifice would have been this catch-all term for just acts of religious devotion. So you could think of things like tithing or fasting or praying, things that are by no means bad, right? But they make up a simple Pharisaical system of do's and don'ts, rights and wrongs to score points with God that really focus on a strict adherence to the law. And what Jesus is doing by quoting Hosea is saying, hey, you guys have not done a great job of synthesizing the law and the prophets as the prophets call people back from messing up what the law intended. Like, they had not well heard Hosea calling to the people and saying that God desires mercy more than he desires sacrifice, right? They hadn't heard Micah saying, this is what the Lord would have for you. Do justice. Love, kindness. They had not heard that the way they ought to have heard it. And as Matthew goes on to tell them later in a later chapter, Jesus tells them in Matthew 23, he says this, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe dill and mint and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting of others. And so in a lot of ways, what Jesus is saying is, hey, your sacrifices of prayer and quiet times and tithing and church attendance, all that kind of stuff, those things are great and I love all that, but God has a greater concern for you. It's for you to be a merciful individual. As one scholar put it, Jesus is saying, if you were really right with God, you would show mercy to the lost and seek to call them to repentance, just as I have. At this moment, you have to understand that Jesus is offering them something. He's inviting them to something. Jesus wanted them to join him in being merciful to sinners. He wanted them to come along in the same way that the father of the prodigal son invites the older son to come to the party. He wants him to come and celebrate with the younger son who has been gone, living crazy, and is coming home. In the same way, Jesus is inviting them. He actually wants them to go home and to read Hosea, just like anyone in here could go home today and read Hosea and see with your own eyes that God's greatest desire is mercy and not sacrifice, right? That as the verse goes on, he wants knowledge of God, true knowledge of him, more than he wants burnt offerings. And the people in Hosea's day, they misunderstand that. There was a misunderstanding in Hosea's day about what was weighty to God. And that exact same misunderstanding persisted all the way into the first centuries. And the first century, and the Pharisees had the exact same misunderstanding about God. And sadly, I think it's a misunderstanding about God that many people, many Christians still have today. The same thing that leads the Pharisees to ask the question, why does your teacher eat with sinners? What's going on there, you know? Likely it wasn't Jesus who called the feast. It was Matthew, right? It was Matthew's house. It was Matthew's food. It was Matthew's money, you know. He's the one that probably invited all these people together, even if Jesus initiated it. And I think a lot of people over the years have looked at this passage and they've seen in it the transformation of Matthew's life and his commitment to immediately introduce friends of his to Jesus Christ. And it's a really cool thing. And the application many people have gotten is they've seen that and they've thought, you know, I need to do a better job introducing people to Jesus Christ. And so, you know, they bolster their confidence. They go to a staff meeting on Monday and they're a little nervous and it's kind of ending and they're there and they're like, hey, you know, guys, I'm gonna start a Bible study 6 a.m. Friday mornings. I really hope you guys will come. Or maybe, you know, what would happen is you see your neighbor out there that you don't really interact with that much. He's a little sketchy, you kind of try to avoid him, but you kind of feel guilty that, you know, you haven't really been open with him about who you are and your beliefs and loved him. And so you see him out in the yard one day and you've been thinking about Matthew and his friends. And you walk up, you're like, hey, you know, Tom, I know we don't talk a lot. You know, I probably should have told you this before, but, you know, I'm a Christian and I was looking at you out the window and I was thinking about your spiritual state. And I just wanted to ask, you know, where you kind of felt like you stood with God. And I would say if you do things like this, you're awesome, you know, because this is rare. And so good for you, you know. But I would also say that this really misses the point of the passage. This isn't really the real pinnacle of what's happening in this passage. Like what's happening in this passage is that Jesus is blowing people's mind, not because he was making a habit of informing sinners about God. No one's blowing Jesus up for teaching sinners. The problem is Jesus is eating with sinners. Like, they wouldn't have probably had a problem if Jesus started that Bible study at his staff meeting or walked across the street to inform his neighbor about some things about God. That probably wouldn't have bothered the Pharisees. What's bothering them is he's eating with them. He goes on in Matthew 11, two chapters later, when we read this, Jesus is talking. He says, this is the deal. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And surely this was a caricature, this was an exaggeration, but Jesus Christ was so closely associated with sinful people that he received a title of friend of sinners.
You know, in Luke 15, in a kind of a parallel passage, it says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and teaches them.'" Does it say that? It doesn't say that. It says, as Jesus is about to teach them, what are they bothered by? That Jesus receives sinners and he eats with them. That's the thing that's blowing their minds, that Jesus would receive people to himself before they had been transformed, before they had repented. And if you think about the intimacy of an ancient meal that these people were sharing, Jesus wasn't just eating with them, right? He was talking with them. He was finding out about their past, their hopes, their dreams, their futures, their pains, their problems, their marriage, their parenting. Jesus is eating and exercising this deep association with these people. And when you think about that, and you begin to ask yourself questions like, who are your friends? Who draws near to what you have to say? Who do you share meals with on a regular basis? Who finds themselves regularly in your home? Who do you share intimate cultural moments with, right? Like, if people had to give you a title, what would it be? If people took an audit of your closest relationships, would anybody question your moral compass? I became a Christian at 17 years old because a guy on the beach engaged me with the gospel. And kind of in the subsequent time, I introduced a whole lot of people to Jesus Christ. And it was kind of weird, and I had no idea what I was doing, but somehow God was at work. But by the time I was 19, in 2 short years, all that had pretty much dried up. I hadn't really been introducing anybody to Jesus Christ. And if I would have answered these questions, I would have said, you know, my friends are Christians. Christians are drawn to me. I eat with Christians, and I pretty much spend most of my time with Christians. I share all my culturally intimate moments with Christians. And if I had to have a title, it'd probably be something like, you know, Zach the FCA guy or something. Nothing against FCA. It's just where I was at the time. No one would have questioned my moral compass if they would have audited the people that I spent time with. And on one level, there was something cool about that. Like, I had deep relationships with Christians, and that was important, right? Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who's not walking in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, right? Like, and so I had some of that going for me. I didn't want to be influenced by non-Christians, right? But at 19, I had a realization, and the reason I was no longer introducing anyone to Jesus is because I was no longer friends with sinners. And I began to realize that every sinner that I had successfully introduced to Jesus Christ were all people that I became friends with when I was still a sinner. And I began to realize that there was a place in my heart where I wanted to see sinners come to know Jesus Christ. And there was another place in my heart where I just didn't want to know sinful people, right? On one hand, I was an aspiring evangelist, and on the other hand, I was a Pharisee, and I loved burnt offerings and sacrifices more than I loved mercy. I loved my life being squeaky clean and quiet times and Bible studies more than I loved sinners. And that's weighty. It was weighty to Jesus. It was weighty when he saw it in the Pharisee's life. When I thought about what I had learned from other Christians that I knew and how I thought about sinful people, it was pretty simple. It's like, look, sinners mess up your reputation, right? They ruin your witness, right? Like, when you hang out with sinful people enough, eventually they begin to talk about things. You don't know what to say. You don't know how to respond. And they say things you disagree with. And you don't know if you don't say something, like, you know, they think you agree. And then it gets really uncomfortable. They laugh at things that you're not supposed to laugh at. And then you don't know whether to laugh. And you don't want them to feel awkward. And it's just, you know, hey, just better to steer clear of all the sinners. This just gets really, really complicated. And I think for many of us, we've been so focused on being good Christians, so busy with that, that we don't have any time left for non-Christians. We have our Christian friends and our Christian action figures and our Christian books and our Christian sports leagues, Christian movies and Christian music and Christian coffee shops and Christian everything, right? Like, we have so much Christian stuff, we don't have time for anything non-Christian, much less non-Christians. I remember one time when I moved to a city and someone was taking me around town and they pointed at this place and they said, you know, that place right there, that's where all the Christians hang out. And I remember thinking, I'll never go there. Probably somewhat because I'm self-righteous, but on another level, it really was self-awareness. It was, I knew that I'm already pretty awesome at isolating myself from non-Christians, and I'm not looking to level up. I don't need to scheme new ways to keep myself clean. I'm actually pretty good at this already, and I don't need to go places like that. And I think the question that this ought to raise in your mind, which I think is an extremely necessary and deep question, is can I really say that I am serious about becoming Christ-like and not be like Christ? Jesus Christ was a friend of sinners. That was his practice. That was weighty to him. And I would ask, is something not lost when we saturate our lives with religious acts, even good religious acts, and no sinners? Or as Jesus points out, no mercy. Are we not at times, like the Pharisees, guilty of loving sacrifices and burnt offerings more than mercy? Right? Like I think back, I mean, it's only appropriate to use college illustrations since it's Campus Outreach Sunday. I remember coming to college. I didn't know anyone there except for two guys who were friends with me when I was in high school, and they were definitely sinners. They were in the Wallace fraternity on campus, and they would text me all the time to come over to the fraternity house and hang out or whatever. And I remember thinking, I will never join this fraternity, like never. And if you would have said, well, why? I would have said, man, because I'm trying to be like Jesus Christ, right? Like that's what I'm trying to do. And I wouldn't offer this up as advice for just every graduating senior, like, hey, go join a fraternity or sorority or whatever. But I would say this. I knew me, and I know what I was like at that age. And I wish somewhere in my mind this thought would have occurred to me. I am definitely joining that fraternity. Why? Because I am absolutely committed to being just like Jesus Christ. This is the bottom line. If you love Jesus, but you are not in merciful relationships with sinners, then Jesus Christ is inviting you in the same way that he invited the Pharisees at a very deeper look at the gospel. He wants you to know something deeper than just keeping yourself clean and bumping into non-Christians here and there and trying to teach them something. He wants you to experience the sacrificial joy of loving them in the exact same way that he did. You know, what I want to imagine happened later that day, we have no idea what happened, is that one of those Pharisees was standing there and he couldn't shake it. I mean, he was super theological, but something about what Jesus was doing, something about what Jesus said, he couldn't shake. And he went home, he's talking to his wife and kids about it, and then he's like, I got to go. And he headed over to the synagogue and he opened up the scroll of Hosea, and he was reading it and reading it and reading it over and over. And he was, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What is going on here? What is happening, right? And he saw a holy God in pursuit of a sinful people. He saw a holy prophet marry a prostitute and pursue her. And he saw the pragmatic repentance and the religious devotion of the people. And he saw himself. And he was like, oh no, this is me. And he saw for the first time the unbelievable amount of mercy that he lacked. And therefore, how unlike God he actually was. And he went to the bathroom and he looked in the mirror and he was freaked out because for the first time, he couldn't tell the difference between what he looked like in the mirror and those sinful people that he had seen Jesus. He had seen Jesus spending time with and he didn't know what to do. And then it hit him. I'm sick, and there's a doctor. And he ran to Jesus, and they had this conversation, and he experienced in that moment, in part, what he would one day witness in full as he watched the holy, righteous Son of God crucified before sinners and for sinners on the cross. And his life and the mercy and love of God flowed down, and he was radically transformed. And he went home and he told his wife and his kids, and they were praying and singing. And then their night went on, and they began to do some very normal things that many people do. You know, they opened up their laptops, they opened up to Google Calendar, and they began to plan their week. And you know, they're tons of religious acts everywhere, Bible studies, long quiet times, prayer meetings everywhere. And his wife's looking over and she can tell he's like editing some things. You know, he's kind of moving some stuff around. And then they get to this part where they start talking about things they're going to do that week. And they're asking normal questions, right? Like, who are we going to have over on Wednesday? And, you know, who are we going to go, you know, I'm going golfing on Saturday, and who am I going to invite to do that? And, you know, you kind of mentioned that day I was looking a little thick. I'm thinking about hitting the gym and I don't know a lot about that. So I kind of need to find a workout partner. I'm trying to figure out who that's going to be. And she's talking about who she wants to take the kids on a play date with and who we're going to have over for Shabbat dinner and all this kind of stuff. But because of the mercy and the love of God that he had just experienced from the person of Jesus Christ for the first time in their lives, as they're answering these very normal questions, they weren't primarily thinking, how can we be as good and clean as possible this week? And they weren't scared anymore of what those big bad sinners out there would do to us or our family or our kids if we ever were around them more than just a few minutes. That wasn't what was just overcoming this Pharisee. For the first time in this Pharisee's life, he was just overcome by what Jesus Christ could do to sinful people. His life, for the first time, was about mercy and not burnt offerings and sacrifices and Bible studies. And not all the questions, for sure. But when some of those questions were posed for the very first time, for some of those questions, the answer was sinners. Let's pray. Father, we need so much help in this area. God, that you would give us the same love that you have, the same mercy that you poured out at the cross, that we would look to you and see a God who loves sinful people and are willing to make significant sacrifices to show them mercy. Please make us more into the image of your Son, that we would really be like you, Jesus. Please help us today. We ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.